You know, most of us really appreciate having a good friend, someone we can confide in and talk with about our personal trials, frustrations, illnesses, financial issues, fears, concerns, just the stuff of life, because life is filled with stuff. We quickly find that out, don't we? And it often burdens and overwhelms us. Oftentimes, we find that even our mates or our best friends or closest confidants can do little more than listen to us and encourage us when we are in the midst of many of the issues that either do confront or will confront us in the course of a lifetime. And of course, if you and I are experiencing a wide spot in the road right now in our lives, what does that almost surely mean? That the road is going to become more narrow, more treacherous and difficult in the future. Life has a way of doing that, up and down, left and right, pressure and difficulty, then relief, a sigh of happiness, the sun shines again, but then darkness comes. You can use all kinds of metaphors to describe the way life treats us and the way our lives unfold or at times seem to what? Unravel. And it can be very challenging, very difficult to deal with these situations with or without these kinds of confidants and good friends to help and encourage you. But surely, when we do have severe trials, it is of great comfort to have those kinds of individuals to call on for encouragement and support. And in our 21st century world, it is still easy to get lost, isn't it? Even in the midst of phenomenal communication breakthroughs, we can still feel isolated and alone, even if you get 100 tweets a day and your Facebook page is alive and well. All of these elements of our modern communications world, from Twitter to Pinterest to Facebook, dozens of other social media outlets and options, they're all designed to bring us closer together, aren't they? That's why they're called social media. They're not anti-social media. They're social media to socialize us, to bring us together. And yet, even though these elements are there, as close as the tap of a screen, there can still be a lot of loneliness in our lives. And this world can still be a very lonely place in spite of all the options for connectivity, if you will. Couple that with what we know about the future and what it holds, especially in the short term. And of course, it's a joy and a comfort to know about the coming kingdom of God, to realize that no matter what the future holds, be it short-term or long-term, God will intervene in the affairs of men and stop us from self-destruction and annihilation, which is the prescribed path of mankind unless God intervenes. And that's a rather frightening thought, isn't it? Add this one to it. That was the good news. The other news, if you will, to get there, that is, to get to the kingdom, we must endure to the end. We must endure to the end. And by every indication that I read, and I assume you read the same things I read in the Scripture, that will not be easy to do. Enduring is never easy, is it? Ask a runner who pours himself out in a marathon, like Mr. Farnan has done. Of course, there are shorter races. I prefer the race from the kitchen to the dining room, but that's about as far as I can go these days. But when, for instance, you're in a multi-lap race on a track, You pour yourself into the first three laps and you realize you have one more of the gun lap. That's where it can really get difficult. That's when your endurance is tested. It's not often tested early in the race. It's usually tested when? At the end of the race. Can you endure to the end? To the end. Where will and where do you and I turn to for help, advice, inspiration, encouragement, strength, and courage to face what lies before us? Where do we turn? To our mates? Oh, I hope so. To our friends? To our fellow brethren? To ourselves? Well, those are all options. And I would hope that we exercise them all in our search for the kind of encouragement and strength that we need to endure. But you know, the Apostle Peter tells us something about the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe. When he makes this statement, "Cast all of your cares upon me," this is what God says, "because I care for you." This is what your Creator is telling each of us and all of us. Cast all of your cares upon me because I care for you. God really does care about us. God Almighty invites you to burden Him with whatever you are carrying around with you in this life. And some of us are carrying more things than others. And some of us are reluctant to let go of those burdens for whatever reason. And sometimes we do offload one or two of the burdens, but if things don't go well, we decide that I better pick that up again, and I better start carrying it around. It is more difficult than you might imagine to unburden yourself. I think all of us realize that. For oftentimes we grow frustrated with circumstances and situations when the burden is not lifted immediately. But God says, as we refer to here in the quote from the book of Peter, that we are to cast all of our cares upon Him because He cares for us. Anything and everything that is weighing us down and causing us to lose enthusiasm and energy and endurance and faith and trust and hope, all of that can be offloaded on your loving Heavenly Father. He invites that. He invites that. And you know, sometimes when you and I are prone to tell others about our problems and difficulties, if we do it on a regular basis, what happens? Well, as the old saying goes, they see us coming. And they head the other way because we tend to offload our burdens on them, at least verbally. And they really don't want to hear it. After the first or second truckload, they may want to put it in reverse and not be the recipient. But listen to God. "Cast all of your cares upon me," He says. Why? Because I care for you. And when you think about it, can any human being really care for you as much as God does? Because after all, He gave His only begotten Son for each of us, didn't He? And His Son willingly sacrificed Himself for us. That's a lot of care. That's a lot of concern. And here again, we can be encouraged to take God up on His offer. But how often do we really do this? And not only cast our burdens and cares upon Him, but leave them there, confident that God will take care of the situation, that he will never leave us or forsake us, and that he will cause all things to work together for good. So this afternoon, I'd like to encourage us all to really take advantage of this offer of comfort, encouragement, and strength from our loving Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, to team up together and make it possible for us to do exactly what Peter encourages us to do in 1 Peter chapter 5. So let's go there and actually read it. And we're going to begin in verse 6 because there is an important link to this principle found in verse 6 that will help us understand how to more adequately and appropriately cast our burdens upon God, upon Him. Therefore, verse 6, 1 Peter 5, verse 6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And who among us would not have to humble ourselves if we wished to come under the hand of God? His hand is truly mightier than any of our hands. And to come before God in a humble fashion is the only way to come before God. And sometimes it is difficult for us to humble ourselves before God when we are burdened, and not only before God, but before others, because we don't wish to give people the impression that we can't handle something, that we can't fix something, that we are in over our heads, that we need help. It's like the old jokes regarding husbands asking for directions. We will drive 1,000 miles out of the way before we'll stop and ask for directions. Or we'll turn the garment off and say she doesn't know what she's talking about. My garment is a female. Perhaps yours is a male. You can switch the voices, but I have a female voice. That way I have two females in the car telling me where to go, and that's always, I can get there a lot easier that way. And we all get along very well. But it is not easy to admit that we're wrong. It's not easy to admit that we are not sufficient or up to the task or the challenge or the trial that we are confronting. It's easy to get angry about it. It's easy to turn inward about it. It's easy to blame others for it. It's easy to become depressed and discouraged. But it, in many cases, is not easy to cast your burden humbly upon the Eternal. But notice here, if we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, He will exalt us in due time. That's the consequence of humbling ourselves under His mighty hand. He will exalt us in due time. And when He exalts us, it will be with eternal life and an opportunity for rulership and kingship in His family, in His kingdom, in His government, for all eternity. How do you equate that with anything in this life? So that's the verse that intros us to the next concept that is introduced. So as you humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, knowing that He may exalt you in due time, that's His plan and His hope, then you can cast all your cares upon Him and you can know for sure, with a surety, that He cares for you. That He cares for you. This is really part of the total surrender of ourselves and our will to God. This aspect of our Christian walk, if you will, to cast all of our cares upon Him. Attempting to exalt the self in this life will not lead to happiness and fulfillment and contentment in this life or the next. But humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God and in good times and in bad times, surrendering ourselves to Him, surrendering our will to Him, and in those difficult times, placing those burdens on His back, where He asked us to place them, invited us to place them, to cast them, all of our cares, upon Him. All of them. Without reservation and without hesitation. This is part of the total surrender, as I mentioned, of ourselves and our will to God, and we have the opportunity to practice this every day of our lives, don't we? Because in many cases, every day that life continues for us presents a different burden. In fact, sometimes if we're not careful, we'll get up and we'll say, well, man, after yesterday, what more could happen? Don't ever do that, because you're probably going to find out in about 5 minutes. Once again, think about it very carefully. God cares about you. He cares about you. I dare say He probably cares more about you than your boss. You might have a good boss. But did your boss give his son's life for you? God is concerned about you. You might have friends that are concerned about you, and that's wonderful. But can their concern for you equal God's concern for you? He wants to help you bear the trials and burdens of your life. Are we willing, are you and I willing to allow Him to do that? Because we have to make a conscious choice, a conscious effort, don't we? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Sometimes we read that common verse, John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And yes, it's a marvelous verse. It's a wonderful concept. Thank God for His love. But here we are talking about a daily opportunity for us to claim God's promise of love. And to prove Him now herewith, just as He speaks about tithing and giving to Him first in Malachi 3, prove me, put me to the test, cast your burdens on me, and see if the load isn't lighter, because you know I care about you. Here in Matthew chapter 10, interesting concept described here by Christ. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And of course, I don't remember the last sparrow I bought. This is not a metaphor that would resonate with the 21st century, is it? Two sparrows, a very common bird. At least they were very common in Minnesota, where I grew up. Thousands and thousands of sparrows everywhere. And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. Not one of them. How many of us have ever seen hundreds of birds suddenly take off in flight, and the rush of the winds and the sound of their wings and the screeching of their voices, if you will? It almost startles you, doesn't it? Especially if you're not expecting it. And this time of year in Houston, grackles gather. And they're on the electrical wires, they're in the trees, and you can be walking along and everything is silent. You don't really recognize them or notice them. And then suddenly, an explosion of noise and sound and birds flying everywhere. And it's startling. And you think of just one of those birds falling to the ground, losing its life, injuring itself. God knows. He's so connected to His creation, He knows when one bird falls to the ground. Now, I can remember my mother rescuing a sparrow when I was about 3 years old, 3 or 4 years old. And we called the sparrow Chipper, because that's all it did, is chirp for its food. We fed it milk and bread and nursed it until maturity. And Chipper grew up, was released to the wild, and brought all of his friends back for bread and milk. And so we had a lesson to learn, and it was an exciting experience. But we all know how our heart goes out to a bird that's fallen, broken wing, a dog that's been hit or abused, a cat, regardless. We have that same sense of loss and the same sense of emotive concern for an injured creature of any kind in most cases. Well, God has that in spades, and He is connected to the universe in the sense that He is able to feel it and to sense it. And as it says here, not one of them falls to the ground without your Father's will, without Him knowing it, without Him accepting that as a part of what He created and established. And of course, Christ goes on to say, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, verse 31, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Cast all your burdens and all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. You are of much greater value than a sparrow, and He knows when that sparrow falls. He knows what's happening in our lives, and He is eager for you to cast your burdens upon Him. Do we take advantage of that? Now, Matthew chapter 6, in the context of instructing His disciples to pray, we read in verse 8, "For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him." Your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. Every parent can feel this same sense, can't we? Those of you that have been parents, are parents, have little children at home, you know what your children need. Now, we should differentiate between needs and wants, of course, right? But you know what your children need. Your children don't have to wake up every morning, "Hey, Mom, don't forget, I need breakfast this morning. Mom, don't forget, I need clothes to put on for school. Mom, don't forget, Dad, don't forget." Now, sometimes Mom and Dad do forget. I've left my kids at school because we got crossways on who was going to pick up who, and those kinds of things happen. But by and large, parents know what their children need before they ask, before they can even verbalize, right, and speak. We know what they need, and we try our utmost to provide it. That's what loving parents do. God is the same way. He knows what we need before we ask Him. That's the kind of loving care and concern He advances to each and every one of us. That's what He wants to do for us, just as we want to do those things for our children. And He enjoys it when we ask those things of Him, just as you enjoy the opportunity to fulfill the needs of your children and to hear them ask for bread. And you give them bread and not a stone. Remember the other metaphor that Christ used. You have bread to give them. Thank God you had bread to give them during their growing years. Because once again, just as an aside, as I mentioned in the introduction, the day is coming when bread will not be as abundant as it is now. When everything that is available to us in abundance is simply not there to the degree it is now. I believe that day is coming. Do you? And then how will we react? If we aren't going to God and casting our burdens upon Him today, Where will we be when the going really gets tough? And to whom will we turn when the situation worsens? Which, in all likelihood, by every prophecy you and I have ever read, that's precisely what's going to happen. So do we really believe that God knows the things that we have need of before we even ask Him? And how long, then, have we been frustrated because God hasn't given us something that we've asked Him for? Is He aware of that? Can He hear it? Hear us? Is He deaf? Or does He really hear us? He really does hear us, and we'll see. Let's go to an example here. 2 Corinthians 12. This is an example of someone who asked God for something three times. The Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8. Concerning this thing, apparently a health problem or a difficulty, was it failing eyesight? Was it some other form of physical difficulty? This thorn in the flesh speculation has been advanced. I don't know that we can say conclusively what it was, but Paul wanted relief from it. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, these words are in red in my Bible, the words of Christ are in red. Was this during His time in the wilderness with Christ? I don't know. But here's the answer. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. What a response. What a response. How many times, perhaps, has God answered your prayer and my prayer in the same way? My grace is sufficient for you, my son. I know what you need before you ask me. You have asked me three times for this. Well, in this case, my grace, my free unmerited pardon and love for you, and my promise of eternal life, the sacrifice of my son, that is sufficient. And incidentally, my strength, says God, is made perfect in your weakness. For it is then that we realize the comparison between our strength and God's. There really is none. There is no comparison. And when we are weak, the strength of God is more powerful and dynamic and dramatic to us as human beings, and we grasp it more fully than we would otherwise. And this is a truism. This is an answer that Paul accepted. He said, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And so he accepted the answer that was given to him. And he experienced that health trial, got the answer that he really didn't want, but he accepted it. And he went forward with his life. Matthew 11. Verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Well, I think that's just about everybody, isn't it? I won't ask for a show of hands, those of you who aren't in either one of those categories. Come, said Christ, come to me. And of course the Father says, come. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, burdens. Isn't it amazing sometimes these pictures from countries far away where people carry these huge loads either on their bicycles, on their backs, or on their heads? Have you seen some of the piles of sticks and the weight and the volume of things that are carried by human beings, because they don't have cars, they don't have pickups, they don't have front-end loaders, they don't have forklifts. All they have are their two arms and their shoulders and their back. And it's amazing the burdens they carry, literally and figuratively, by comparison to what we carry. We used to have to get up from the couch to change channels. How primitive. We used to have to rise up off the couch to answer the phone. How primitive. I wonder sometimes if we realize how easy our lives really are and how burdensome they can become and quite possibly will become, to the point where what we are carrying now may seem very light by comparison. And are we ready to take God up on this offer? In fact, do we take God up on this offer and the one that I read in 1 Peter that we shared? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Is that where you and I go when the load gets heavy? Or do we gripe and complain? I'm good at that. And keep going it alone. On our own steam, with our own strength, hoping that this too shall pass. Well, that's one way of dealing with a burden, isn't it? Just keep trudging along. Psalm 27. Psalm 27. Verse 14. David must have thought this concept was important. He repeats it twice in the same verse. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. What is one of the hardest things for human nature to do? Wait. Wait. And we all know, as parents, we have dealt with that with our children. Sometimes we even hesitate to tell them, in 6 months, we're going to go do this. Or in a week, this is what we're going to do. Oh, don't say that, because every day, well, is it today? Are we going now? It seemed like such a long time. Why can't we go now? I thought you said it was tomorrow. What do you mean it's a week from, et cetera, et cetera. We've all heard it. Now, of course, we don't do that as adults. We wait patiently for everything. That's why credit cards are so popular. That's why we're in debt up to our earlobes in America, because delayed gratification is not a part of our psyche. We want everything right now, and the Internet lets us have it. If you have plastic and an Internet connection, you can do it. You can do it. Wait on the Lord, which, of course, implies not only waiting patiently, but expressing faith that your Heavenly Father, the one who cares for you and encourages you to cast your burdens upon Him, is willing and able to see you through, even as He was for the Apostle Paul. It's a matter of faith. But oftentimes, rather than wait, we prefer to take matters into our own hands. But David says, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Which is really what it's all about. We all know that, this business of character and building it. That's what God's in the business of doing. That's what we should be building and developing in our lives. But oftentimes, we don't want to exercise that wait muscle, that patience muscle, that faith muscle. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. And maybe your back. so that between the two of you, God and yourself, you can bear whatever burden is there. Because you've already cast it upon God, and He's carrying it, and if the truth were known, He's not only carrying your burden, but what else is He carrying? You and me. He's got quite a load already. And when those sparrows fall from the tree, just add those onto the load. So He's really carrying it all. And sometimes we just think we're carrying it. But of course, in reality, we are. And that's what makes endurance so challenging. And this is why this right hand offered by God Almighty to pull us up and strengthen us should be very encouraging and something we should grasp and take willingly and follow through as the Scripture intones. Notice here in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. Now, I'm going to quit right there. I like that. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And what concerns me is that I find it difficult to be joyful every day that prosperity enjoins me and surrounds me. And really, all of us in that sense, doesn't it? Even in prosperity, it's hard for us to be joyful sometimes because there's always something, some circumstance, some situation, some little burden or major burden that's back there and bending us over and causing us a great deal of duress and concern. We haven't offloaded that yet. No, we'd sooner let it simmer a little bit and let it sink in and pain us a little more and give us something to talk about. But here in the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider this. So as this verse is going to show us and tell us, just as surely as prosperity comes, so comes what? Adversity. The two are seemingly linked together. It's like love and marriage, horse and carriage. I can't use that love and marriage anymore, I guess. They go together. Prosperity, adversity. It seems like one follows on the heels of the other, and in the circle of life and all that happens in a lifetime, there are periods of prosperity and joy, and there are periods of extreme trial and adversity. And in the day of adversity, we should consider that surely God has appointed the one as well as the other. That's the way God designed it. That's the way God made it. That's the way it works. It's going to work that way in your life. It's going to work that way in my life. So that man can find out nothing that will come after him. In other words, no matter how hard you work, you cannot tell what's going to happen tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, or let's say to the fortune that you accumulate in this life, should you be so fortunate as to do so. What's going to happen? Can you be assured that prosperity is going to follow your heirs? I don't think so. There are no assurances, are there? Well, the only assurance is that God loves you, and in His mercy, He's going to fulfill His promises to you. But man can find out nothing that will come after him. And God appointed one as well as the other, both prosperity and adversity. and they will come to all of us. Interesting verse, isn't it? For indeed, this capricious, unpredictable life of ours makes it impossible to predict the future. God's laws and His commandments and His promises are the only constant in life. And as world conditions deteriorate, as end time events unfold, as this green tree that you and I have enjoyed for so many years begins to dry up and lose its leaves, this will be a good verse for us to remember. For the day of adversity will come, and how will we respond? Well, I am fairly certain that we are creatures of habit, and we will respond in much the same way tomorrow to adversity that we respond today. And will we turn to God humbly and plead with Him and ask Him to take the burdens and cast them upon Him, knowing that He cares for us? Proverbs 24. Verse 10. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. And, of course, in a sense, so is your faith. And once again, if our strength is small and we know it and we have humbled ourselves before God, we can cast our burdens upon Him and our little bit of strength can be used to fight against our threefold enemy instead of bearing the burden that was on our back. But if we continue to bear that burden and don't cast it upon Him, and continue to walk and grow weary and faint in the day of adversity, and our faith shrinks and our strength diminishes, perhaps we've forgotten to do something that we should have done. Luke chapter 6. Listen to this description of what in all likelihood you and I are going to experience. Luke chapter 6, verse 20. Then He lifted up His eyes toward His disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast your name as evil." And when you look around at our 21st century culture and society, how long will it be before those of us who proclaim the truth of God and stand upon the laws and commandments and principles of God are ostracized and put out because of our radical ideas and our non-inclusive approach toward the variety of lifestyles that are being embraced in our modern world? And I was reading an interesting article, which, of course, blends in with so many other aspects of our culture as we try to expunge all references of God from our culture and society and probably eventually from our founding documents if time goes on long enough. But I read an interesting article in the Wall Street Journal about a week ago, I believe. It was someplace in the Northeast where the great god Apollo had his name invoked by a witch prior to a town council meeting because, of course, all faiths had to be represented. And so the witch was able to come in and ask that the god Apollo bless the proceedings of the town council meeting. Well, and of course, keeping God out of the town square, out of town meetings, out of every public place. All of this is going on. All of this points to the fact that there will come a day when men will hate us, they will exclude us, they will revile us and cast our name as evil, just as they did to Jesus Christ. And this will be, of course, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. I'm not there. I don't know if I can do that just yet. I'm not too good at leaping at my age. But you know, spiritually, if we have cast all of our burdens upon Him, we're going to be able to jump a lot higher. But if we are carrying burdens right now and we become further burdened with the culture and society around us as they reject us, as they ridicule us and call us evil and exclude us, how heavy will our burden be then? And to whom will we turn then? And how great a level will our endurance be tagged at? And how much faith will we have? Shouldn't we be building and strengthening and exercising this option right now in the green tree? So that when this time comes, we can, as Christ said, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. I think it is good that we consider these things and that we realize what lies ahead and that we prepare ourselves and accept the offer of our Creator and Sustainer, to cast our burdens upon Him because He does care for us. Now turn with me, please, to James chapter 5. You know, these are very familiar verses. James 5, verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Brethren, is this where we turn first and foremost? When we encounter sickness and illness in our lives, if we are suffering, is the first thing we do pray? Or do we do other things? Now, there is nothing inherently wrong with trying to relieve your suffering, but I'm asking all of us to consider, is anointing somewhat of a secondary approach? After the primary approach is looked at, after you've tried everything you could try, then I'll be anointed? Or do you call for anointing first and foremost? Because in a sense, isn't that casting a burden on God? Knowing that He cares for you, that it's by the stripes that were placed on Jesus Christ's back that we are healed? Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. We have a lot of illness and sickness and physical difficulties in the church, in our lives, and I hope that we are turning to God first. I hope that we are casting those burdens upon Him. And as we see so many other avenues out there that are available to us, I hope we don't lose sight of our priorities and fail to cast our burdens upon the Lord as He invites us to do. Now I'd like to turn to a biblical example. In the book of Ruth, I dare say that Naomi probably experienced some of the most difficult and severe trials of any woman in the Bible. And I'd like to take a look briefly at her situation and see if we can learn some lessons from her about the topic that we are discussing today. We'll begin in the first chapter of the book of Ruth. It's a short book. You all know the story. Verse 5 of Ruth, of course, this is speaking of Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So, just to give you a recap, there was a famine in the land of Israel, the homeland of Naomi and her husband. They took their children and they went to the land of Moab to escape the famine. While there, Naomi's husband died. Both of her sons died, and of course they were both married. So she survived two of her sons and her husband. Imagine that. Her husband died, both of her sons died. Apparently, no children were involved. What a burden. What a huge burden. One of those, the loss of a son, would have been enough. But two sons and her husband, she survived all three. She had only her two Moabitess daughters-in-law. She encouraged them to stay there in Moab. She was going back home to Bethlehem, to Judah. She said, look, I don't have any more sons in me. I am old. Your life is here. You shouldn't come with me. Well, one of her daughters-in-law, Orpah, finally relented and said, I'll go back. But Ruth refused. And, of course, that's another story. And we're not going to go there, but I do want to go to verse 19. So it was Naomi and Ruth that were heading back to Bethlehem. And Naomi was bent over with this burden. The two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? Now, you can read several things into this. You know, some people really age in the face of trials, don't they? And I think we've all seen that. We may have seen it when we look in the mirror. And I have to wonder if in this case, the visage of Naomi had so transformed that there was actually a, is this Naomi? Is this Naomi? And really, she'd been through a horrifying ordeal. Moved to a strange country. Lost her husband, her two sons, one daughter-in-law, another came with her, but she knew her life was going to be a struggle. She had nothing left to live for. In her opinion, in some respects, I would suggest that that probably was her attitude. Listen to her. Because you know what the name Naomi means. It means pleasant. Don't call me that anymore. Call me what? Call me bitter. Call me bitter. And who could falter? Well, perhaps we should, but in the human realm, who can falter? She's bitter, she's discouraged, she's angry. Don't call me pleasant. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. That's a pretty serious accusation, isn't it? This is what can happen if you don't offload this, if you hang on to it. But you know, I've got good news for all of us, because God in His mercy will take our burdens on in some cases, even if we don't ask Him to. And He will take the name-calling and the disrespect and the misbehavior, and in spite of it, He will bless you, even as He did Naomi here. He has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full. And remember what the author of Ecclesiastes said, Solomon. What did he say? In the day of prosperity, what? Be joyful. But when that other day comes, remember, God put them both in motion. Naomi forgot that. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Ruth's probably standing there saying, what am I, roadkill? Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? Sounds a lot like Job, doesn't she, in some respects? Of course, Job was bemoaning his state to a certain extent, but he wouldn't blame God. And all of his counselors wanted him to blame God, blame himself. His wife wanted him to kill himself, curse God and die. So he had a lot of encouragers. But you cast your burdens upon Him. He cares for you. The Lord has testified against me. The Almighty has afflicted me. So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now, we all know the rest of the story. It has a pretty good ending, doesn't it? The boy didn't sound very good here. Naomi was depressed and bitter and proud of it. Don't call me Naomi. Call me what I am. Call me bitter. Well, let's move on here a little bit. Chapter 4, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth. And this is one of the most moving stories in all the Scripture. When Ruth makes her pledge to Naomi in that first chapter, is there anything more beautiful? Where you go, I go. Where you live, I live. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. Who could say no to that? Even Miss Mara couldn't say no to that, little Miss Bitterness. Now look what happened. Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife, and when he went in to her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Now listen to the ladies who welcomed little Miss Bitterness back. Then the women said to Naomi, she's back to being pleasant again, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, Boaz, and may his name be famous in Israel. Verse 15. We'll find out how famous his name is in just a moment. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher in your old age. Something to sustain you, O bitter and cursed one. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. What a story. The Lord gave Ruth a son. The ladies of the city commented on how blessed she was because she was not left alone and desolate. She was now fuller than she had ever been. For Ruth was better than seven sons. She now had a grandson to nurture and to nurse in her own bosom, and that grandson's name was Obed. He had a son named Jesse, who had a son named David. What about your miserable life now, Miss Bitterness? Where would she have been had she cast that bitter burden upon the Lord and had been of good courage and faced her future with optimism and confidence and leapt for joy when she had an opportunity to do those kinds of things in service to God? It's quite a story, isn't it? So let's conclude by turning to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? Speaking of God's love and His all-encompassing concern for us, remember, He cares for you. What shall we say about this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, if we get as far down as Naomi, it's God who's against us. That's terrible. God is for us. He cares for us. He wants us to cast our burdens upon Him so He can help us bear them, so He can carry the load, and we can learn and grow. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, God who forgives, it's God who's the judge. What difference does it make who charges us with what in the human realm? Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And because of His death, we will live forever. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Well, it could, if we allow it. Or distress or persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, the sword. Nothing really can separate us if we don't allow it to separate us. For your sake, we are killed all day long, as it is written, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, no matter what happens. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, that pretty much encompasses it all, doesn't it? Shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So brethren, let us always remember our loving Heavenly Father is there, waiting to bear our burdens and bring us rejoicing into His kingdom. And I truly hope that we will take Him up on His offer.